So this is now our sixth week in our sermon series in Genesis. 3 weeks ago, I preached an overview sermon on chapter 2, in which we looked at God's gracious provision for us at creation. It included that we were created both body and spirit, that we were placed in a beautiful garden that was already cultivated, that we were given work to do, that God revealed to us His relationship in a covenant, and that He provided us with companionship. And then I told you that I wanted to take a closer look at a couple of particulars that were in that portion of chapter 2. And we looked at the covenant relationship that He has with us last week and the covenant of works that He established with us at creation. And then today we're going to take a closer look at the fifth item in that list of things that He gave us, the provision of companionship. This is spoken of in Genesis 2, 18 through 25. So please once again give your attention as I read to you a portion from God's holy word. The only appropriate way to approach the word is with reverent joy. So hear now with reverent joy the word of God, beginning with Genesis 2:18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy word. Back in chapter 1, we saw that on the sixth day that God created man, male and female, He created them, that He created them in His own image. But we were not given the specifics that we are now given in this more detailed account that Moses gives to us. Here in chapter 2, we're provided with more detail. So this is a fuller description of what God did on the sixth day when He made man, particularly a description of how He made them male and female. We also saw details about how He made him with body and spirit in this chapter. But now we're looking in verse 18, where it obviously picks up on the time somewhere on the sixth day when God has already formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. He has already created the animals, but He has not yet created the woman. So He created the man first and then the woman. As we begin our evaluation of this passage, I want you to note something that is quite striking about man. It is noted that man, or Adam, is incomplete if alone. We need to ponder that a minute. God Himself declares it very directly and succinctly with the words in verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone." It is very clear that by alone the Lord means without human companionship. For you see, Adam was not alone in the sense that he had a beautiful garden that was full of wonderful things for him to do and for him to explore, that he was surrounded by all sorts of amazing animals that God had made, interesting creatures that were all friendly toward him before the fall, that were capable of providing some form of companionship. And most of all, he had communion with the living God. Man's fellowship with God had not been disrupted by his sin and his apostasy at this time. It's very clear that what is lacking here is human companionship. Everything else is in place. The Lord declares that He will make a helper comparable to Adam. And then the Lord presents every beast of the field and every bird of the air to see what Adam will call them. And the names, and He names them. And the idea here is not that He says, you know, Butch and Bill and Joe, but He names them with meaningful descriptive names as looking and discerning what kind of creatures they are. But the conclusion is given in verse 20 that none of them was found to be a helper comparable to Adam. Adam saw that the beasts and the birds that he was naming had companions. They were mostly male and female. Now, somebody said, oh, how did he have time? He wasn't naming all the microorganisms and things like that. It says the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And remember, too, that there weren't so many, there were the various kinds that they hadn't developed into so many different varieties. Like, there were dogs, but there weren't dingoes and wolves and chihuahuas and Newfoundland dogs. They were all just dogs. And anyway, so Adam names these with characteristic names, but he saw that they had companions, and this produced in him a yearning that he too would have a companion that God was about to provide for him. Adam saw also that it was not good for him to be alone. Now, we all know that this is true, that it is not good for man to be alone. Think about this. Even if the Lord God had gone so far as to provide meals for Adam every day, to set a table for him and to put food on the table, and if He had given him a palace that was filled with artwork that was hanging on the walls and all sorts of conveniences, even things that we have today, and He had given him all of these things, and also there were provided the animals and all of the food and the beautiful things that were in the garden. Adam had all of these things, and there was and if the Lord God had come to man when he had all of these things and said, you know, Adam, is this not enough for you? Indeed, am I not enough for you? What would have been the right answer for Adam? Do you know what the proper answer would be? No, Lord, it is not enough. I need someone like me. That would be the right answer, because that's what God says. And you know that it's true. What enjoyment could Adam have had if there was no one like him? No one else, no other human being. No other human being to share his garden and his palace, if he ever was able to build one, and his work and his God. No one to share. No one to walk with, to talk with, to plan with, to show things that he had discovered to have all of these wonderful things and not be able to talk about it or share in it with another human being. He would be miserable. And I ask you, if Adam had remained alone, could he have fulfilled his calling? God called him to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. God wanted Adam to fill the earth with beautiful people made in His image that would be His worshipers and that would manage and enjoy the whole earth. But if there were no other people, it would have been impossible for Adam to produce more people. Without any other people, it would also be impossible for Adam to truly shine forth as God's image. We've seen what it means to be created in God's image, that it's not his physical appearance. God doesn't have a physical appearance. He's a spirit. But it's rather referring to being a reflection of God's nature, to have knowledge and righteousness and moral ability, you know, this sort of thing, and holiness. And one of the principal ways that man is to shine as God's image is by loving and serving his neighbor, other people. In fact, that's the primary way that you live as God's image, by loving each other and doing good for each other. God made us with the ability to do this. This is principally where the image of God is seen in man. For all eternity, you see, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have perfectly loved one another and lived in beautiful communion, pleasing each other, delighting each other, admiring each other, serving each other. And God created us to do the very same thing as human beings, one with another. But if there were no other human being, how could we do that? How could Adam have done that? Even our worship of God largely consists in telling each other about God, in lifting up and exalting his name together, magnifying the name of the Lord together, taking delight in him with one another, declaring to one another his excellence. But what if your worship was always alone? If it was just you? So you see that it is not good, not good at all, for a man to be alone. Adam himself, by himself, was incomplete. We all need to see that because that's what God reveals here. But don't suppose this to mean that everyone must be married to be complete. Because I'm not saying that. Even Jesus did not take a wife, nor did Paul. But they were definitely not alone. They were community people. They had other people in their lives, and they were involved with other people. They engaged other people. They interacted with other people. They worshiped with other people. They interacted, in fact, more richly with other people than many married people do. They devoted their lives to interacting richly with other people. But you see, if Adam had not had Eve, if he had been, he would have been solitary. One man, that's what mankind would have been forever, alone, by himself, with no community, with no other person to interact with. And that, my brothers and sisters, is not good. You can see that very obviously. We all need to concur. Because you see, seeing that prepares us now to see the goodness of our God. That in His gracious plan, He made us more than one. He did not leave us solitary. You see, this passage and the way that God did things at creation dramatically demonstrates that to us. That we could have been solitary. God could have designed us that way. But He did not design us that way. Because it would not be good. So we see God's goodness here in our text in completing Adam. Completing man. So marvelously as He does here. So that He is not alone. The thing that is highlighted is that the woman makes that God makes for him is one flesh with him. That she is united with him. That they are of the same substance. This is shown in several ways in our text. First, it is shown in that she is described as a helper comparable to him. This is mentioned twice. First, when God says in verse 18 that he will make a helper comparable to Adam, because it's not good for him to be alone. And secondly, when in verse 20, it says that among the animals, none were found that were a helper comparable to him. So that God then made the woman. Now, what does it mean to be a helper comparable? Well, the word in the original that is translated comparable is a rather interesting word that means according to the opposite of him. According to the opposite. Does that sound like the same as him? We see it carries the idea of opposite in the sense of corresponding to him, of completing to him and bringing to him what is lacking. She is in this way like the other piece of a two-piece jigsaw puzzle. Okay? And when the two pieces are brought together, then the picture is complete. But you see, it has to be the same puzzle. That's how they're the same, corresponding to him. That's what's conveyed in that word. If she was a piece of a different puzzle and you tried to put, it wouldn't work. They wouldn't fit together. So that's what it means. Now, what does it mean when it says a helper comparable? Well, she is a helper in that she adds to him what is lacking, what is needed. Do you know who this word is used of most commonly in the scriptures? It's the word Ezer. It's used of God. Ebenezer, my help is in the Lord, that kind of thing. It's often used in the phrase that we find in the Psalms. He is our help and our shield. God is our help. Ezer. We are lacking protection, you see. So he provides that. He's our help and our shield. In Psalm 121, we ask from whence our help comes. And then we answer, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He is our helper. Now, the kind of help that the woman provides is the help of a subordinate. Whereas God's help to us is the help of a superior. For as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:13, she is to be submissive because Adam was formed first, then Eve. We may also note in our text that she's presented to Adam and that he names her. You name those that you have authority over in the relationship. We name our children because they're our children. This authority of the man over his wife is clear throughout the scripture. For example, in Ephesians 5 that we read earlier, where the woman is commanded to submit to her husband, and the husband is described as the head of his wife and of his home. But this does not mean that she does not add to the relationship what Adam lacks and what he cannot provide apart from her. Nor does it make her inferior in essence any more than it makes the Son of God inferior in essence that he always obeys God the Father. Even before he became the Son of Man, when he was in eternity, the Son always did what pleased the Father. The Son didn't send the Father to come. The Father sent the Son. And that's always the economic or the household order in the Trinity. But that doesn't make the Son to be lesser in terms of his nature and his substance. It makes him a subordinate in the economy of the household. A king will have many counselors around him to advise who often are actually very superior to him in wisdom and in counsel in a particular area. But you see, it's still his task to rule over them. A king cannot be complete without his helpers. He has an expert in warfare. He has an expert in planning, city planning. An expert in administration of the palace. Who can do it better than the king can? An expert in finance. And these men come and present things to him. And the king, it rules, but it doesn't mean that he's superior or more excellent than they are. It means that he is in a role of authority. This is the distinction between male and female, that men have been appointed by God to lead their houses, to be the head of their home. Now, it is clear that the animals were not helpers that were comparable to Adam. They were helpers, but not that were comparable to Adam. They were not enough like him to be opposite him. Do you understand what I mean by that? To complete him. For something to be opposite, it has to be like the thing that it's opposite to. Like I said with the puzzle before. For example, the opposite of man is woman, not dog. A dog is not enough like a man to be his opposite. A woman is like the man. So man, male and female are opposite in that sense. The dog is not comparable to him, but something that's different. Woman is comparable because she too is human. So they are of the same flesh. You see, and this phrase, a helper comparable to him, suggests that they are the same. That there is a similarity, a likeness. Now, that's the first way that this passage highlights that the woman is of the same substance as the man, describing her as a helper comparable. Now, that they are the same flesh is brought out even more in our text when we see how the woman was created. Okay, we're given a picture here that illustrates to us the sameness that they have. God actually performed an operation on Adam. he put him to sleep. And then he removed one of his ribs and closed up the place. Sounds just like what a modern surgeon does. And then with a rib, he made a woman. He carefully fashioned her from Adam's rib. Why did he do this? Why did he not simply create her of the dust of the ground the same time that he created Adam of the dust of the ground? Well, it was to emphasize the fact that she was made from him, of his very substance, of the very same lump of clay, if you will, that Adam was made from. It was to emphasize the fact that they are of the same substance. And then thirdly, this being of one substance is driven home for us even more in the third way when we see Adam's response when the woman is presented to him. Here you have that exciting moment that we call at our weddings the presentation of the bride. When the music arises and the bride appears all adorned at the back of the church, prepared for her groom. And when it says here that God brought her to Adam, that's what we're talking about, the presentation of the bride. He's presenting the woman that he had made. But you see, this had to have been all the more exciting for Adam because he had never seen a woman before. He had never seen another human being before. He was alone. And he knew that it was not good for him to be alone. And now God had made a woman and he brings her and he presents her to Adam. Now, I cannot escape thinking that the Lord himself must have been very excited about this too. We're told that all of heaven rejoices when a sinner repents and turns to the Lord. Well, I think all of heaven must have rejoiced when here is the woman that I have made for you so that you will never be alone. You see, and he brings her. It's inconceivable how marvelous this must have been for Adam. And you see that what he immediately declares, what he sees in her is the similarity that she has to him. He speaks in poetry, as we have mentioned before. The first words that are recorded of man are poetry when his wife is presented to him. And he speaks of her likeness. That's the theme of his poem. Genesis 2:23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman," Isha in Hebrew, "because she was taken out of man," Ish. Isha out of Ish. You see, Adam is jubilant as he makes this declaration because many have passed before him, but none were comparable to him. And now there is one who is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She is not another kind of creature, but she is the very same kind of creature, and not just the very same kind of creature, but of his very substance, of his rib. The truth is, we are all of one flesh in this sense. Every human being is one substance in this sense. We are not individual creations as the angels are. But we all come forth from the one man, Adam, whose wife came forth from his rib, and all the children come forth from this pair. Children are not new flesh as such, but they are divided, spun off, begotten is the right word, of their parents. There is not one person who is from any other flesh than the flesh of Adam. That we are all one flesh has tremendous implications for us. It is emphasized for a reason. We've seen it. It's emphasized here in this text. It's emphasized for a reason. It's to show us that God gave us others that are like us. We should be so thankful about this. We take it for granted because we're so used to it. But we've already spoken about how dreadful it would have been if Adam had been left alone with nobody that was like him in all the world. But by creating the woman of his flesh and by creating her and Adam so that they could reproduce children of their own flesh, he made it possible that there should be many people in the world. And when we see that we are all of one flesh, it is to show us that we ought to cherish one another. I know it's to do that because Paul tells us that in Ephesians 5:29. If you see what it says there, we read it earlier, you can see that he is telling husbands how they ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And then he gives the principle in verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And he says we are all of his flesh and his bones. Very, very interesting. You see, the whole human race is one flesh. There is a special sense in which a husband and wife are one flesh that others are not. And we're going to look at that in a few minutes. But what we're seeing now is what is true of all of us together. We're all, every human being. No one is excluded, from the drunk on the street, to the rich man in the big house, to the grumpy old woman down the street. They are all of one flesh. They are all bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. And therefore, they are all to be cherished and loved by us because they are our flesh. You see, this oneness with which we were created is the foundation of the second great commandment, that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves because we are of the same flesh. And no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That's why you're to look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's why you're to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They're bone of your bones and flesh of your flesh. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. You are to have this same care for every human being. God made us of each other that we might be for each other. That is the implication here. And now I want you to see, thirdly, what I told you that we would look at in a minute, that being one flesh reaches a pinnacle. It reaches its highest expression in marriage. The bond of one flesh that is made in marriage between a man and a woman is greater than simply being one substance, the same substance, what we've looked at so far. There is added to that unity of being one substance, being joined together, the joining together of the man and his wife in holy matrimony. Joining together is the language that is used by God in His Word to describe their oneness in verse 24, that you see is a further oneness to the fact that they're made from the same stuff. After Adam has declared that the woman is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, then the comment is made by Moses that these two, you see, who are bone of bones and flesh of flesh, these two are now joined together. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh in a deeper sense than the one fleshness that we have with all others who are all from Adam. This joining together is obviously something additional to the unity that a man and woman already have. It's simply being part of the human race. It is an adjoining that occurs between the two of them that are of one flesh that causes them to become one flesh in a deeper, fuller way. They go from being of the same substance to now having an even greater unity and oneness. Now, in what does this additional unity consist? Well, there are two things that make up this additional unity. First, it consists of the bond that God instituted, which we call marriage. In Mark 10:7-9, Jesus describes it as God joining them together. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And let me just digress for a moment to say how foolish it is for anyone to come along and say that a man and a man, or a woman and a woman, can be joined together in marriage. You know, that you can join people together, but it's not marriage. You can call it whatever you want, but it's not marriage. Just as easily, Douglas Wilson makes the illustration, you can go out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and you can declare a portion of water to be an island. You can declare it so, but it's not an island. No matter how much you declare and you decree it, you can decree that the sun will not shine today, but it still shines. And you can say, no, it's darkness. And you can call it darkness if you want to, but the sun is still shining all the same. We cannot decree something or declare something that God does not institute and declare. Just want to mention that. What God has joined together, He is the one who alone makes the bond that we call marriage. And in that bond, they are bound to each other by the covenant of marriage, which is established in the exchange of vows. By covenant, they are joined together before God, and the bond that is made is inviolable. Okay, it's something that ought not ever to be broken. Second, it brings them. We're looking at the two things that the unity consists in, the additional unity that they have. They're bone of bones and flesh and flesh. We've seen so far that it is the bond that is called marriage that is additional to that. And secondly, it brings them into the intimacy of the marriage bed. This intimacy is reserved only for the marriage, and the uncovering of nakedness in any other context makes you a pervert and an adulterer, and you will be judged by God for that accordingly. Intimacy outside of marriage is something that is not even to be named among God's people. It is inconsistent with our walk. Those men and women who indulge open the way for God's curse upon their household. They may think that they get away with it, indulging in secret, and that nobody knows about it. But it brings God's judgment upon you and your household. And you need to know that. You will not get away with it. But marital intimacy is one of the greatest blessings that God has given to us as human beings. By it, a man and a woman are joined together with each other in a way that no one else can be joined. They are brought together in a closeness that God blesses, tying them sweetly to one another. And in many cases, it is through this union, as you know, that children are brought forth. There is a fruitfulness about that union. So there is in marriage the additional unity of the binding covenant that joins them together and of sexual intimacy that joins them together. Marriage is therefore the closest bond of any relationship on earth. When the Lord says in this our text that they leave father and mother to enter into marriage, it shows that marriage is a deeper and fuller bond even than the bond of parent and child. This, of course, is a relative statement. It doesn't mean that a man and a woman repudiate and renounce their relationship with their parents, but rather that marriage takes precedent. So that, as we say in Psalm 45, you leave your father's house and take your husband's name. See, it takes precedent over the tie, any other ties that we have. It is the greatest of human being unity, of man, uniting of men on earth. Because it is a deeper bond, it serves therefore as a paradigm of what one flesh relationships ought to be. Okay, it is here that we have the model of what one flesh relationships ought to be. It is in marriage that God intended the beauty of human oneness to shine forth brilliantly. The man was appointed as the head of the home, and as such, he was to be as God the Father is to the Trinity. He was to cherish his wife and children. He was to delight in her. He was to tenderly give to her. He was to share all good things with her. He was, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, to love her as his own flesh, to give his life for her. He was to lead her to the Lord, to, as Moses said, command his household after him in the ways of the Lord, that they might be blessed with the things that God has promised. He was to take them by the hand each day and lead them to the throne of grace to call upon the name of the Lord, to take them and feed them each day in the pastures of God's holy word, to take them each day and lead them in the praises of God, to beautifully nurture and mature them in the Lord. And the woman, she was appointed to respond to her husband in this beautiful relationship that God designed, to delight in Him and to obey Him as God the Son and God the Spirit, delight in God the Father, to do Him good and not evil all the days of His life, as one that He can safely trust in, can count on her, rely on her. It's to have the law of kindness on her tongue. She's to care for her children, to see that they are well cared for, to cheerfully submit to her husband as to the Lord. In short, she was to bask in being one with Him beyond the oneness that we have, just as all made of the same flesh, but in a covenant of marriage and a household living together in unity with Him, supporting His headship and authority as He leads the home. It was here in marriage. Now think about this. We're talking before the fall. Just think of the fullness and the beauty of human relationship that would be presented here, of human oneness. How good God was to give us such a relationship. This was all His idea, that there should be such a thing as male and female. It was all His idea that there should be sexual intimacy and that there should be such a thing as a marriage covenant where one man and one woman come apart and are joined together in this deeper, fuller kind of bond that God has established. We can't even begin to imagine the sheer joy and delight that would have been found in this relationship if there had been no fall. It's marvelous to think about. It is what God designed. And it is still what ought to be. God hasn't changed what He requires. This is still the standard. This is still what we're to aim for. That our marriage is to be the place where the beauty of human oneness is brought to its fullest expression. And therefore, how very sad it is when marriage becomes a place of disunity and warfare. Calvin describes this well, and I'm going to quote him here. He says, "It is very rare that households govern themselves in peace and harmony. The husbands and wives are more likely to be like cats and dogs. Although they do not all live with the same intensity, very few follow the pattern which God established." How many husbands there are that bring a curse rather than a blessing on their homes. They go about as predators. Men go about as predators after other women, as if there is no wrong in it, supposing that there is no consequence in it, as God prepares a curse for they in their house. You see them impatient, railing against their wives, treating their wives with contempt, grumbling against them, being harsh with them. You see them neglecting to provide material things for their wives, being lazy and slack. You see them neglecting their spiritual nourishment, failing to lead them to God's throne as we described before each day, and failing to lead them to the house of God each Lord's Day. You see their wives lonely and uncared for, insecure and looking for love and security wherever they can find it. And how many wives there are that refuse to respect their husbands and to live in unity with them, refuse to follow their lead and submit to them as their head. Instead, they are either nattering or they are sullen and withdrawn, or they are sickeningly sweet even while they do their own thing and neglect to follow their husband's counsel and to care for their husbands. They continue stubbornly in their own way with no regard for the man that they married and for his wishes and well-being. We have no one to blame for this deplorable state into which God's holy institution of marriage has fallen. God created it to be lovely. But it is we who brought sin into the world by our first apostasy. And it is we who continue to foster that apostasy and to add more and more sin of our own doing. Oddly enough, instead of humbling ourselves and turning to Christ, when we see the disharmony in our world and even in our homes, we are embittered against God. And we blame Him and we make excuses to Him. Just like Adam and Eve did after the fall when they started to quarrel. And the woman you gave me. That's the sort of thing that we do all the time. We ought to humble ourselves and say, I am to blame. And then we ought to turn to the Lord who offers Himself to us to save us, to deliver us from our sin. Not only to pardon us and forgive us for all our sins through His blood on the cross, but also to bring new life to us so that we can begin to live differently. We can begin to move toward what God has called us to be. Instead of embracing His offer, we harden ourselves. Blame Him in our wickedness. It's a deplorable state of affairs. But if we will come, He will not turn you away. He will not only pardon, but He'll give us life. And then we can begin to love our neighbor, and we begin to love our spouse. In fact, I want to tell you something really wonderful here. There is now, in Jesus Christ, an even higher expression of the beautiful unity that God appointed for the human race. We saw before that the highest expression of it at creation was in the marriage relationship. Well, now in Jesus Christ, there's an even higher pinnacle. It too is described as marriage. And it is the relationship that Christ has with His church, with those that He came to save. He has established with His people the same double bond that we saw in marriage. Okay, I mean, in the general sense. First of all, by the incarnation, the general bond, what did He do? He became bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. He was made of the substance of Mary, born of her, brought forth of her substance, which is the substance that we're all made of. Bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh, so that He might have unity with all human beings in that regard. But then He also went on and established that second, greater and deeper bond with those who are His elect, those whom He calls, that covenant bond with them as our husband, committing Himself to us, even though we're sinners, loving and giving Himself for us, as Ephesians 5:25 says, in the way that we need Him to give Himself for us, that He might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present us to Himself. Remember the presentation of the bride? Present us to Himself. Revelation talks about it. The bride is there, adorned in glory and the righteousness that Christ has given her. A glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Now you would think that the Lord Jesus might look at this bride when she is presented to be His bride, you know, when God first calls Him to come and take this woman to be His bride, and say, her? You want her to be my, you want me to marry her? And He might turn away in disgust. You have every reason to do so. But He does not do so. Instead, He comes to redeem us and pardon us. To Him, you see, our wretchedness is just an opportunity for Him to show more love and more giving and more grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds far more. For Him, it's to show all the more how great His love is to us. In Him, we see what it really means to love your neighbor. In Him, we see the giving and the serving that we ought to have toward one another in the human race, and especially toward our spouse. We see it not in paradise, but we see it here in the broken, sinful world. Jesus displays it right here in the broken, sinful world because it's a broken, sinful world. That love shows all the more than it could have ever shown in paradise. In Jesus, we see the amazing beauty and depth of patient, sacrificial love. He doesn't give up, but He provides us with more grace. And this is what God calls us to exhibit in our world, and especially in our homes, if we are those who have been redeemed by Jesus. He not only calls us to it, but He gives us more and more grace that we might be able to do it more and more. My brothers and sisters, how grand it is to have Christ as your husband. I hope you do. His call goes out to every one of you who have ears to hear. He calls you. Come to me. He invites you to come and be His bride. And He offers to take you into His house. And in taking you into His house, He cleanses you at the door. That's why we're baptized symbolically, because we're cleansed at the door as we come into His house. He washes us. What is the washing? What is that water of baptism symbolize? It symbolizes the blood of Jesus Christ applied to us to atone for our sins. He went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, and now He comes to us with forgiveness. And He washes us. He says, come and be cleansed. Come and be washed. And we come and we're washed. And it also symbolizes the giving of the Holy Spirit to us. The provision that He gives us when we come to the door of His house. The Holy Spirit who gives us a new heart so that we can begin to live as His people. Begin to follow Him. This is what He provides. He brings us into His home where we live in His beautiful home forever and ever. Where there is this love of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that has been there all along. And Jesus says, I will that they come and behold the glory that I had with the Father before the foundation of the world. That's what He's talking about. That house. I'm going to take you as my bride and bring you into that house, my Father's house. This is love. Human love. Because He became human. He became flesh, one of us. As you will see it in no other place. It is the love that we are to admire, that we are to embrace, that we are to delight in, and that we are to live out in our relationships, in marriage, in the church with our brothers and sisters who are in Christ Jesus, and with every person in the world. Please stand and let's call on the Lord and ask Him to help us. Gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. There is no one like You, Lord. You are the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and how marvelous Your creation is. We see the kindness that You showed toward mankind when You created us, and not only made us as solitary creatures, as You might have done, but You made us as those who are social creatures, and You made us more than one. Yet, You made us of the same substance, that we might be one flesh, and that we might love one another, that we might nourish and cherish one another. Father, we thank You for Your wisdom in the creation of the world, and Your kindness and love. And Father, we pray that in our marriages, that we might exhibit Your glory. You have called us to do that. You have called us to live in such a way that our marriages are beautiful in the world. And Father, we confess that they are not. And we ask You, O Lord, to give us more grace. Because, Lord, we are sinners. And we need Your grace. And we cannot live the way You've called us to live. We cannot love our neighbors. We cannot love others in the church. We cannot love our own spouse, our own children. And Father, we pray that You would be pleased, Lord, to bless us with Your salvation. We do not ask this just as a random request that we came up with, but we ask it on account of Your covenant promise. That You said that if anyone comes to You for salvation, that You will not cast them out. And so, Father, we come pleading with You that You would be pleased to receive us into Your house, to bless us, Lord, to cleanse us with the cleansing of Jesus Christ, so that we will be pardoned and so that we will be new creations in Him. And Father, it is then and only then that we will be able to serve You all the days of our life, that we will be able to be fruitful, not only in this world, but for all eternity. And we praise You, O Lord, for the pleasures and the delights that will be found in Your house. Father, give them to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.